So I've decided to walk through this section verse by verse. And this morning we're not going to get out of verse 1. We're coming though to the essence of what true discipleship involves. We've already had, haven't we, in verse 23 of the previous chapter, Jesus explained what true discipleship involves. Take up your cross and follow me. There's not a second tier level of discipleship, that is discipleship. It's not like there are different layers of discipleship and they all get you to the kingdom of heaven. No, there's only one kind of discipleship that proves you're a child of God, and that is taking up your cross and following Jesus Christ. We saw that taking up your cross means many things. But at the very least, it definitely means you are doing things you would never have dreamed of doing or naturally want to do were it not for the hold that Christ has on your life. And the fact that he has saved you and calls you to these things. Do you think Christ's human nature really wanted to go to the cross? Or you watch him in the garden, you see him there, sweating drops of blood. Father, if there be any other way, there was no other way. He did the Father's will. And a disciple then is like their teacher. A disciple is like their master. A disciple says, my human nature doesn't want to engage in this. My human flesh recoils from this. But my Saviour called me to this. I take up my cross as Jesus took up his cross. And then we saw more recently three would-be disciples who all wanted to be disciples, who all wanted to claim they were disciples, but we saw that they had particular heart issues that meant they fell short of true discipleship. Yes? Mm-hmm. And then we come to Luke 10 and we've got this statement, after these things. Luke is explicitly saying what happens next is linked to what's just gone before. We've just had three would-be disciples, three fake disciples, three counterfeit disciples. But now he's about to come to 70 real disciples. So we've considered negatively the activity of those who think they're disciples and are not, and seen what was the issue there. And if you weren't here or didn't hear those, they're on sermon video. But now we come to, well, what is it to be a real disciple? What is one of the chief characteristics of a true disciple of Jesus Christ? And it might surprise you. It is an evangelistic heart. After these things, the Lord appointed 70 others also and sent them out two by two before his face into every city and place where he himself was about to go. And they immediately heeded his call. We know in verse 17 they returned with joy, they share with Christ what God had done through them. But Luke is linking, after these things, he's linking these two events as a bridge. He's saying, you've just seen three would-be disciples, now see 70 real disciples. What he's saying is, one of the great things a real disciple is called to do, the first thing they're called to do off the bat, having been saved, having been forgiven, having been justified by grace through faith and not of works, they go to spread that message to other people. He appointed 70 others also and sent them into every city and place where he was about to go. So one of the true marks of true discipleship is witness, a desire for witness. I'm not talking about being a good witness, that's in God's hands, but a desire for witness. They weren't willing to be involved in the mission of Jesus Christ. But a real disciple is like their master. Jesus, verse 51, steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. Why? Because his heart was for the souls of men and women. The prospect of men and women going to hell and suffering under the conscious torment of God was a prospect Christ could not bear for his elect people. And so he went to the cross to rescue them from ruin, misery, and destruction. And if you want to be my disciple, you're going to be like me. This is the context. If you get rid of the chapter division, this is the narrative. You are to be involved in what I do. Jesus came to seek and to save. Jesus came, we read that in verse 56 of the previous chapter, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. What is it to be a disciple? It is to be a fisher of men. It is to be someone who is also concerned that Christ would have all his people for whom he died. And we could quote from Gospels all over the place where you see this. The woman of Samaria. She encounters Jesus Christ. And Jesus tells her, I can give you water, living water. And you know what? What was the first thing she did to prove she'd been converted? And I don't think she thought about this, I need to prove that I'm converted. It was just a natural response. What was the first thing she did? She went into Samaria and she told all her friends and family and people, come and see a man who told me everything I ever did. Now, is she preaching to them? Well, it seems like she's just witnessing. She's saying, come and hear Jesus, come and see. Witness. You may recall the demoniac man in chapter 8 that was healed of the demon. Verse 39, what's Jesus' first instruction to this saved man? This object of mercy. What's the first thing? Be holy. It's actually witness. Return to your own house and tell what great things God has done for you. And he went his way. He did more than that. He went his way and proclaimed throughout the whole city what great things Jesus had done for him. Was he an apostle? Was this man a prophet? Because today there is a spirit abroad in the church that it's an employed person's job, an evangelist or a preacher, to do the evangelism. Was this man for any of those things? Was he a part of a church? Was he a full-time evangelist? He was simply a man who received mercy at the hands of Christ, and he went and told people what Christ had done for him. Witness. One of the first marks of true discipleship. And actually, when you think about it, really, it is the greatest evidence of whether you've taken up your cross to follow him. It actually logically makes sense. There can be nothing that's more contrary to the flesh than witnessing about Jesus Christ. Because to witness about Jesus Christ means to face rejection. It means to be isolated. It means to potentially face persecution. It means the risk of losing material comfort, potentially. All these things are possibilities in evangelism. It means losing friends. It may even mean having a relationship breakdown in your families. All these things, if we're being faithful witnesses, are genuine risks. And our human nature would never want to do those things. But if you do those things, it is a great example that you have taken up your cross and you have crucified the flesh with his passions. You're following. I'm doing it by way of introduction because I want to set the context and the tone for where we are. And also, of course, because I'm only looking at one verse, I want it to be seen in its narrative flow. So what I'm saying then is that disciple is an evangelist, every disciple. So firstly, see with me the centrality of evangelism. After these things, the Lord appointed 70 others also and sent them two by two before his face into every city and place where he himself was about to go. It's very basic, isn't it? Really, if I'm a follower of Jesus, I want to be like Jesus. If I love God, I want to have the heart of God. And did Jesus not say, therefore be merciful as your heavenly Father is merciful? A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone who is fully trained will be like his teacher. The heart of a real disciple then pursues the same things his master pursues. And we've just been saying in our introduction that what is the heart of the master? Well, it was to steadfastly go to Jerusalem. Why? Because sinners are perishing and he had to make atonement for them. He had to make satisfaction and to save them. And the heart of a disciple goes, well, I can't let Christ, and I know, don't misunderstand me, Christ will not, he didn't die in vain, he will have every one of his people. But at the human level, you think to yourself, well, I want to make sure that everyone for whom Christ died hears this and has an opportunity to respond to this. The Saviour wept over Jerusalem. The Saviour came to save ruined men and ruined women. And no disciple will have that heart when they're through conversion and regeneration implanted in them. Granted, the desire will grow over time and it may be very small and a seed at the start. But there must be that desire to witness to the Saviour who has purchased you by his blood. The fact that we have to be forced to want to witness suggests something's gone wrong in our hearts. Because if you receive the great mercy, you want others to know about that mercy. You want others to know about the Saviour who saves from ruin and despair. You think of Paul in Athens, in Acts. we read that his spirit was provoked in him. He had a holy anger. Now the problem is with us is we get angry about the wrong things and not angry about the right things. Why is he provoked? Because he sees a city that is corrupt. He sees men and women spending their money to worship idols, live their life pursuing vanities. He sees a city going down the gutter. He sees a city going down the pan. And he's absolutely broken about it. He can't just pass through Athens and say nothing. He has to speak to them, and he finds some people he can speak to and tell them about Jesus Christ. Athens was just like London, no less hard than London or Belgrade. The Salvation Army, William Booth's daughter, wrote a wonderful hymn. It's not in our hymn books. And she would sing, "There is a love constraining me to go and seek the lost. I yield, O Lord, my all to thee, to save at any cost." That was William Booth's daughter. You know, every great move of God on the church. You see, we talk about revival. This is why revival isn't unconverted people getting saved, friends. It isn't. That's the consequence of revival. Revival is the Spirit of God rousing God's people. And every single revival has led to evangelistic fervour. The Salvation Army was an evangelistic outpost. They would march down cities and say, "Come and hear the gospel." And they preach. They would invite the homeless to come in. I was talking to my grandpa because he was a Salvationist, and he can remember someone in their 90s, and he's talking about when he was in the 60s, telling him about the early Salvation Army, because this guy was converted in the early days at the time of William Booth. He said, "Oh, what they used to do?" He said, "We'd have a homeless meal, you see. But the condition of coming to the homeless meal was that you'd have to stay and listen to the gospel preacher at the end." And he said, "We were all so hungry." He says, "I was in a hostel, we would go and we would sit, we'd do what we're told, we'd sit through and listen to this preacher." And he says, "Wow." He says, "There was so much hellfire, brimstone, flee to the Lamb of God and be cleansed in the blood of Christ." That he's like, if you weren't coming forward to yield your life to the Lord at the end of that, you weren't alive. But what I'm saying is evangelism. When God's people are being what they should be now and being revived by God, it will always lead to evangelism. It will always lead to being sent out by the Lord. Now, the reason I'm saying here that this applies to all of us is this. Because you may be thinking, "Oh, hang on a second. This wiggly way out of it. He said 70. How do I know that that applies to me?" Or this is in addition to the 12. The 12 in the previous chapter, chapter 9, explicitly had qualifications. They had to be men. Number one. Why? Because they had to preach. He says in Luke 9:2, he sent them to preach. Now notice, he doesn't say in Luke 10, he sent the 70 others to preach. He sent them two by two to go to houses to prepare them for a visit of the one who would preach. So basically what we have is here, Jesus and the apostles were going to be coming together en masse, as a group, to town to authoritatively preach. And yes, you had to be a qualified person for that. And not every child of God, not every disciple is called to do what I'm doing, to stand in the open air and to preach. Absolutely. That was unique. But this is in addition, this builds on that. And this is 70 others also. And I read of no qualifications here for this group. I don't even read of anything they're specifically to do other than to go to a house, tell them the kingdom of God has come near, heal their sick. It's very, very simple. It's very much just go and let's say, "Hey, do you know Jesus is coming? He's going to be coming very soon with 12 apostles, and they're going to preach some wonderful things. Can I tell you what he's done for my life and how he changed my life? And you ought to really want to live." Basically, they're trying to gather a congregation for Jesus when he turns up. It's so that Jesus doesn't turn up and people are like, "Who's this guy?" That they've already gone, prepared the ground, and Christ then comes with his apostles. And there's already a work of preparation that's gone on so that Jesus has a captive audience. That's the kind of thing going on here. I believe there were women involved in this 70 as well. for the reasons that I said that explicitly in a Numbers reading, that the 70 that were appointed was only a part of a temporary thing. Moses said, I long for a time when all God's people prophesy. And then you get to the Joel prophecy that I mentioned, that your sons and your daughters shall all prophesy, they shall all speak the word of God. And we come here and he appoints 70, not men, to 70 others. 70 others. They were simply disciples. They were just simply disciples. If you come to Acts chapter 1, who was gathered in the upper room? 120. 120 what? Disciples. Were all those disciples men? I don't think so. In fact, we know so. You go to Acts chapter 1, if you were to turn there, and you'd read that Mary was there, and other female disciples were there as well. So this is a more general calling. This is the Lord sending out disciples. Just go to localities and say, Christ is coming, and he can change your life. And he can do wonderful things for you. He can forgive you your sins, and he can deal with the judgment that you cannot face. Let me tell you about him. Yes, apostles are unique. We know that. Ephesians 2:20, they were the foundation of the church. And today, ministers, if you like, are like, if you like, if I could put it, the kind of fulfillment of the apostles. Not that we have an apostolic authority. Our authority is apostolic doctrine. But we are those, a preacher, a minister is one, who simply carries on with authority declaring the apostles' doctrine, the apostles' word, and explains its meaning and its application. So yes, not all God's people are called to do that. But all God's people are called to share a story of what the Lord can do. A testimony. Anyone can do that. Anyone who's saved can say something to an unbelieving person. You don't have to be equipped in apologetics and systematic theology to simply be able to share your testimony. I'm pretty sure that among these 70 were pretty humble men and women who just went out and said, you know, I was once lost, wandering from the fold of God. I knew not my danger nor my load. Jesus is our righteousness, meant nothing to me. But, you know, he sought me. And he said he was going to go to the cross for me. And he wanted to tell you about him. He's done wonderful things for us. Granted, you could argue, the only unique thing they were called to do that we don't all do, literally, is heal the sick. But again, we know that this was a unique time, and they were acting under apostolic oversight, and so they were carrying with them apostolic authority when they went as an extension of the apostles. And furthermore, we are still called to do the essence of what that pictures. We are to be people that bring peace and healing to the world. We have the only message which can heal. We can say to families, we have a message that can cause husband and wife to reconcile if they find forgiveness of Jesus Christ. We are to bring healing. We have a message of healing to bring to people. What I'm saying then is, as you think, I've been labouring on the concepts that evangelism then is a central tenet of what it is to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. It's not the only one, but that's what we're preaching, that's what I'm on this morning. It is a central mark of a believer. Do I have a heart for evangelism? Now, don't at this point immediately think, and this is why I'm trying to be pastoral, I haven't ever done anything like that, I'm not a Christian. That's too big a jump. Because a lot of people have a deep down desire to, but they don't know how to start or where to start or what to do. Okay? I'm saying, do you have a desire for other people to be saved? Do you have a longing in your soul and you wish if there was a way, and we can talk about that, because ultimately, I'm preaching here to us as a church, okay? This is not a burden that you should be bearing alone, friend. This is not a burden, that's what I left people, they're like, oh, I can't bear this, this is too much to be asked for, there's so great need. Ah, but this is the point, this is a burden for us to bear as a church of Jesus Christ. How can we together have this heart and share this news with others? It's not one man or one woman's responsibility to bear alone. You know, Jesus could have just turned up, couldn't he? He was Son of God. He could have just turned up without them having gone ahead of him, couldn't he? And he could have just taken the cities by storm. He could have just clicked his fingers and everyone would have just come out of their houses. But for some reason, that's not how the Lord's ordained things to work. He wanted his disciples to be involved in spreading the good news and to have a part to play in fulfilling that great commission. And my friends, this great commission is still binding on us. I've heard preachers say, oh, the Great Commission of Matthew 28 is just to the apostles. No, it's not. Because when he says, go into all the earth and preach the gospel to every good creature, and lo, I am with you to the end of the age. The apostles are dead. But the promise is to the end of the age. And therefore what that means is the promise must be needed to the end of the age, because we're expected to fulfill that commission to the end of the age. The centrality of evangelism. Now, when Britain went to war, the whole nation was at war. It wasn't just the red-hatted bearers of the SAS that went in behind the lines to blow up bridges. It wasn't just them who were fighting the war. It wasn't just the expeditionary force who went into France who were fighting the war. It wasn't just the RAF. It was the whole nation. My grandma, she lost her teeth working in an ammunition factory, making the weapons, the bullets that were going to be used to fight that war. The whole nation was committed to the war effort. There was no one, if you went to someone on the street, are you at war? There was no one that would have said, no, I'm not at war. Everyone was at war. And granted, we don't all do the same things in the war. Granted, in evangelism, there are particular gifts. There is a particular person, or two, or three, who may want to preach in the open air. You don't need to put that burden on yourself. Don't preach in the open air, you're not gifted for it. But we can all support those things. We can all be, as a church, say we have a vision for these things. We are committed to making sure these things happen and everything's in place. Granted, we're not all good at talking at doors. That's absolutely fine. But as a church, we are committed to door knocking and we make sure it happens. And we make sure that those who are on the front line have all the support and encouragement they need to do this regularly and sustainably. We need to have a vision for evangelism. And that's why I'm labouring this, because the working church has been lost today. We are a consumer generation. People think it's okay just to come to church on Sunday, receive from the ministry and go home. I or any other preacher is not an entertainer. And I mean, you're a rubbish entertainer anyway. Yes, I am. We are a, if you're called, you're called, as we see here. If you're a disciple, you're put to work straight away. The working church. And the New Testament is full of that language, isn't it? It's full of that language. Paul writes to the Philippians, I thank God for your partnership in the gospel. Now, he means more there than that you like to hear sound sermons on a Sunday. Paul's saying, I thank you, Philippians, that you have partnered with me in spreading this gospel. He writes to the Thessalonian church that the gospel has sounded out from you so that the whole of Achaia have heard it. That no one need testify that you have turned from idols to worship the living God. The church, men and women. But today's model of church planting very much just send two people to go and plant a church on their own. Off you go, husband and wife. And I've seen men and women be broken and burnt out trying to plant a church on their ladder. You can't live by the week-by-week discouragements that come on your own like that. And we forget that even the Apostle Paul, who could do signs and wonders and could preach with power, he had an army of men and women who went with him often, and people that joined him. He had Luke with him, didn't he? And Timothy and Titus. And you get to Romans 16 and listen to these people, women. You can be evangelists. Listen to Paul. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus. Workers who risked their own necks for my life. He's got a team here. Greet Mary, who laboured much for us. Greet Junior, my countryman and my fellow prisoner. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ. The working church. Where's the working church today? Many of you are working very hard, so don't lay burdens on yourself. I'm not speaking to you that so much. I'm speaking to us as a church. If we're doing these things, keep at these things. But we need to be a church labouring for the Lord. Because God has done so much for us in Christ. You know I'm not preaching justification by works. You know that. But as Paul said, I live for him who loved me and gave himself for me. He died for me that I might no longer live for myself, but for him You know, people forget that Spurgeon, you know, we talk about Spurgeon, and again, please hear what I say. Spurgeon had a 3,000 to 6,000 member church, and the activity they could accomplish, we can't lay that burden ourselves. We can only do what we can do at particular seasons with the gifts that we have. I totally accept that. But get the principle of what I'm saying. People forget that behind Mr. Spurgeon was a working church, was an army of workers. He had members who were going to the doors throughout the week, compelling people to come to the gospel sermon. He had Sunday school teachers labouring these things and then bringing the youth to the Sunday evening services. There was homeless work. He had an orphanage work where lost boys and girls could hear the gospel. He had open air evangelists who would go out on a Sunday afternoon and again compel people to come to the evening service. One of his last sermons, the last sermon he preached at Metcalf, he said this: "I enlist you to join under the banner of the Lord Jesus Christ's army." He understood the church as an army, a mission station. And I think, therefore, if here a true mark of discipleship in Luke 10, the first thing they're put to, having proven they're not like those three would-be disciples, is to witness. A key defining mark, not the only one, of the health of a local church is its commitment to evangelism. And I think we do need to do some heart searching honestly with ourselves, don't we?
You do.
I do. I'm probably as guilty as any of you are of this. A centrality of gospel preaching. For you have been called out of darkness. For what reason? To come to church and sing songs and listen to sermons. To proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness and into His glorious light. Claim, witness, testify. You know, and this is, I'm not going to get to my second point, that's fine, I'll shift it to tonight. But this is, I'm coming to application now, and this is where it may get difficult and personal and hard. But hear it as someone who loves you all, and I'm preaching, I'm under the same things I'm saying this morning. But as I said, people think today that witnessing is the job of a qualified man. People hide behind excuses like, "I'm not gifted to witness." Whoever said that you had to be gifted to testify what God's done in your life? Granted, if someone is gifted, they may have a particular, that may be a particular area where they are set apart to devote and yield their lives exclusively in that area. But all Christians are called to witness. Many say, "I'm happy to pray for you, but not be there to support you." Many are good at saying, "Well, I'm not gifted at apologetics, I'm not gifted at these things." But again, there's no mention of these things here. He just says, "Just go and tell people I'm coming. There's a message you need to hear." Let's put it this way. Are all called to prophesy? Are all gifted to prophesy? No. We know from the early church that some had a specific gift of prophecy. But we know that all sons and daughters prophesy, that all of us have to speak the word of God to one another in love. Do all have the gift of prayer? No, some people have a particular gift of prayer. You can think of those people, can't you? When they pray, it's like, wow, the temperature in your room changes. But are we all called to pray? You don't go, "Well, I'm not going to pray because I haven't got the gift of prayer." And yes, evangelism. Are all evangelists? Well, not in this explicit sense, no. Maybe we could argue there's also been a loss of the gift of evangelists in the church, setting someone apart to perhaps evangelise. But are we all called to evangelise? Yes. And notice this evangelism, strictly speaking, of course, I'm evangelising when I'm preaching in the chapel. You're evangelising wonderfully, I pray, when you do your youth work and your kids work throughout the week. But strictly speaking, evangelism is going out. It is. Go into all the earth. He sends them into every city. And many Christians are happy to be involved in something that's in the safety of the chapel walls. But here we read that biblical evangelism is strictly speaking going out and telling people who would never hear unless you went out. Now we can't, some people do just suddenly get brought in, but that's not the normal pattern.
Go into the highways and hedges, Jesus said, and tell them to come in. This is evangelism. We can't just pay a man to do what we don't want to do ourselves. We have to see ourselves as an army of evangelists. And there is a slumber in the church today in the West. This is why I'm slowing down on this. There's a slumber in your preachers like me. There's a slumber in us all. There's an apathy when it comes to evangelism. And we are speaking whilst people are drifting ever closer to a lost eternity. And again, this is another point about patience, which will be particularly, I think, challenging. But it's just a fact. If on a Saturday afternoon or Saturday morning, there's a family event or something along the lines of family or something that everyone comes to it. But if there's an evangelistic event, no one turns up. Or one or two turn up. Why is that? It shows to me that we've forgotten the importance that one of the first duties of a disciple is to be spreaders of the gospel. If the only reason for the church's existence was to pray, was to be holy, was to enjoy fellowship, he would have just taken us to heaven. Because fellowship will be perfect in heaven. Holiness will be perfect in heaven. No, we've been left here, why? To fulfil the Great Commission. To ensure that every single one of the Lord's lost sheep are brought in to himself. What is more important than this? Again, we have to be balanced, yes. Sometimes our prudence or our wisdom is just an excuse to just not do something. Because I'm pretty sure if something else came up, like a conference event or something that you had a particular interest in, oh, it's an event on transgenderism, oh, I'll come to that, you've come. But there's no desire to do evangelism. So sometimes we put up what sound holy and noble sound reasons, but really it's just a smokescreen for, I don't really want to do that. We're not really then willing to take up our cross, are we? We're willing to do the things that are easy. Taking up our cross means it's hard. I can assure you, as someone who has, when I try to do evangelism, I find it hard. Going as sheep among wolves. But I think we have to take up our cross. Great 20th century, and I'm closing on this illustration. It's not really an illustration, it's just what he said. But the great 20th century revival evangelist laments the average believer's complacency towards lostness of men today. And this convicted me. It is not radical Pentecostal or zealous holiness brothers or an unshackled Baptist who knocks at my door to witness. It is a deluded JW or a messageless Mormon. We have in false cults a horrible picture of lost men seeking lost men to lead them to a lost eternity. Ask yourself these soul-searching questions. Why don't we attack? Why do we fear? Why do we hesitate? What chills our urgency? Have we nothing to communicate? Are we unsure of our own biblical knowledge? Do we lack personal assurance of salvation? Are we unconvinced that sinners stand in jeopardy of eternal hell? And this is what really hurt me. Have we forgotten that even as believers, we shall be judged not only for what we have done, but what we should have done and didn't do? That's called sins of omission. It is the sins of omission that will be brought against many of us at the judgment seat of Christ. There will surely be quite a paragraph of indictments where we have failed to witness. Witness is not optional, but obligatory. We Christians are debtors. Hands on my mouth. He's on the same page here. He says, he wrote recently in Evangelical Now, I am burdened to bring to our attention a greatly endangered species in the UK church. The creature I'm referring to is the soul winner. There was a time when every Christian was expected to be a soul winner. If a person was born again, they, motivated by the same love that had taken hold of them, automatically went back out to seek others to Christ. Admittedly, it was a daunting prospect for a new Christian, but there was something noble and courageous about it. A baptism of fire, which would leave an indelible mark upon the fledgling disciple. Now, you're probably all feeling guilt. I am. You need to come tonight. Because guilt hasn't motivated anyone. We'll feel guilty for a bit and then we'll just move on. you need to feel conviction, but we're going to come to verse 2, because what we need is, the only thing that will move me and move you in this is the right motive. And guilt's not the motive. So I'm having to stop there. I've gone on. Enough. But what you do need to do is go away and pray that tonight God will give you a heart to form in you the motivation. Because if you receive the motivation, then there'll be no problem. There'll be no problem at all. Okay? And again, this is a burden for us to bear as a church. So the correct response to this isn't all to individually, all to take this all personally. We come to our prayer meeting and we seek God about it. And we confess, Lord, we failed. Revive us. Send a baptism of fire upon us. Stir our hearts. Make the gospel exciting and amazing to us again. Revive our spirits. Help us to see what we can do, what we are doing, and we should keep doing, and other things we could do. Let this challenge be something that drives us to the Lord. And this won't happen overnight. I'm not expecting the next Saturday, if I'm necessarily going to announce, okay, I'm going. I'm just saying, but I hope that this can be a starting point, and as you walk through these verses and consider more things, that we as a church can slowly, perhaps, just get a bit more balanced and begin to engage in the Great Commission with a bit more ferocity and a bit more passion and a bit more earnest. May God comfort your hearts, and if your heart condemns you, remember Christ is greater than your heart. Okay, and who is he to condemn but Christ Jesus more than that? And he was condemned for you. So there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But may you all be given help as you weigh these things to the glory of God. Amen.